Well, we are working our way through the book of Numbers right now. And I have a really big goal tonight. We are going to try to finish the book of Numbers. Here's our series, Egypt to Israel. We've been here for a while. We've gone through Exodus and Leviticus and almost all of Numbers. Let's just zoom out, get a big picture here of the big brushstrokes of the book. The first nine chapters, the Israelites are preparing to leave Mount Sinai. They've been at Mount Sinai for about a year, getting instructions, essentially the book of Leviticus. They built the tabernacle, and this is the time to head into the promised land. And so they journey north from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They think everything's going to go well. And then the 12 spies come back with a report that the conquest is going to be scary. And so on the very eve of victory, on the very edge of battle, the people balk at God's plan. They refuse to enter and fight the battles in front of them. And so God punishes them, and they're wandering for 40 years. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've seen some unprecedented things. Israel, in the younger generation, the older generation passes away in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But the younger generation is now ready to enter into the promised land. I want to remember something as well. Notice these red portions in my little book chart of the book of Numbers. These are all warnings. Israel rebels constantly through the book. And if I were to name the book of Numbers, I might have named it Rebellion and Warning Signs. Like that's just what this is. But they're learning that there is a key to their success. The key to their success is obedience. So they have had just an incredible victory now from this river, the Arnon River, all the way up here. They've had two decisive victories. And they're now on the plains of Moab. You can see Jericho right here, and the Israelites are camped right here, ready to invade. They're showing some obedience. They've had some success. The thing that they need is not more powerful weapons. The thing that Israel needs in the future is not more brilliant commanders or skilled warriors even. The thing that they need to succeed is to obey. And it's been a bumpy ride. There's been a lot, all those red marks from complaining to snakes to plagues, from the ground opening up and consuming some of them. It's been a bumpy ride. And honestly, it's a wonder that any of them are still left alive. But listen, God is not about to look the other way at sin. And so God is faithful to bless them when they obey, faithful to punish them when they disobey. Now, Israel has been in this situation once before. On the eve of victory in Kadesh Barnea, they rebel. And God sends them 40 years into the wilderness. Well, here we are again. Dun, dun, dun. On the edge of entering into the promised land, the king of Moab, named Balak, we learned about him last time we were together, he is terrified. He doesn't know what to do, so he hires a pagan celebrity sorcerer named Balaam to try to come and get God to curse Israel. Balaam, of course, fails miserably because God has blessed Israel, and he's not about to curse them. So instead, Balaam actually blesses Israel and then predicts the Messiah and predicts Moab's downfall. So not exactly what Balak was hoping for, but that's not the last we see of Balaam. Balaam was a wicked man, but he was not stupid. In fact, in a sense, he was very perceptive, very insightful. He saw that there was no defeating Yahweh. There's just no, God bless them, they're blessed. But if he could only ensnare the Israelites to sin, then the Israelites would have to face the wrath of God. So what's amazing is that Balaam saw what Israel did not. We're going to read a story today. It's one of the worst stories of Israel's rebellion. What Balaam sees is that when Israel disobeys, they get punished. Israel forgets that again. And I think there's a lesson for us there. Balaam devises a cunning plan. We read about that plan in Numbers chapter 31, even in Revelation. But Balaam's plan is to convince the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were kind of a coalition of some different tribes, Moab, one of those tribes. He convinces them to ensnare the Israelite men, to ensnare them, tempt them to come and eat food sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So this is where chapter 25 begins. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. We'll start in verse 1. It says this: while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Two sins here. Number one, there's immorality with the women of Moab in verse 1, sexual immorality. Number two, they're worshiping other gods in verse 2. Balaam's strategy is kind of working. He has more faith that God would punish the Israelites than the Israelites had faith that God would punish them. They looked at their sin and thought, we can get away with this. Balaam, wonder of wonders, kind of saw it better. Now, Balaam's going to get what's coming to him, so don't worry. The immorality here is really stunning. I can't really even, it's so grotesque, I won't describe it. But suffice it to say, the pagan religions of the time believed that this kind of promiscuity or promiscuous activity, that was just a part of how they worshipped. They believed that that activity would cause Baal and these other so-called gods to cause it to rain and to make the ground fertile for growing crops. And so they would practice these grotesque acts to try and get their crops to grow. Israel's on the eve of the Promised Land. It's like we're watching a train wreck over and over, this book. The Israelites are about, they're blowing it again. So God is angry and he sends a plague. All told, about 24,000 Israelites are going to die because of their rebellion here, because of their sexual immorality. God is angry. If you keep reading, it says those that God spoke and said those who did this essentially must die in broad daylight. Broad daylight, the key phrase there, because it's showing that God's trying to make an example of the men who sinned with sexual immorality. They need to be an example before the people. So look at verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." And so this happens. Picture the scene. There's a plague. People are dying because of the sin. And now Moses has executed publicly men who are involved with this sin. The people are weeping. They have made a mistake. I mean, is it going to happen? Like, what's going to happen this time? Is it going to be another 40 years of wandering? We'll see. Verse 6, "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." The people are weeping. Have you ever seen someone repent to the point where they're weeping? The people are broken, and you can see why. Maybe they're a little nervous that it's strike two here. Notice where they're weeping, where they're repenting, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. People are dying. Those who committed the sins are there in broad daylight, executed. Moses is there as well, weeping at the entrance. They are crushed. And while this is happening, a man named Zimri has the nerve to walk a Moabite princess. Her name is Cozbi. She's the daughter of the head of the Midianites. While this group of people are weeping and repenting and sorrowful for the death, he walks right by them and into his own tent with this woman. I don't have to tell you what they did inside of the tent. He said he did this in the sight of the people and Moses. This is just my imagination, but the scene in my mind is he's walking by and he's so brazen in his sin, he makes eye contact with Moses as he's walking by them. The sin he's about to commit with this woman is the reason that God is currently punishing the Israelites. That sin is the reason the people are weeping. You talk about a rebellious and hard heart. Saints, that's what sin does to us. Beware of a hardened heart. That's what sin does. Well, it's not just Moses and the people watching this couple walk right by them and into a tent. Aaron's grandson is watching as well. Aaron has long since died, but his grandson, Phinehas, rightfully takes action. God's penalty for this kind of sin and hardness of heart, this immorality, is death. And Phinehas takes a spear and enforces the penalty. You can read the grotesque details for yourself in verse 8. The end of the verse tells us the result. Verse 8b through 9 says, "So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. This is a bold action by Phinehas. Did he do the right thing? God clearly thought that he did. Keep reading. Verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them.'" Then notice how it ends. "So that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." They're about to just lose totally. And it's like, were it not for Phinehas, maybe God would have wiped them out. This was almost another Kadesh Barnea disaster. I want to pause here for a moment in this bizarre story. How does this apply to us? Like, why think about this grotesque, bizarre story on Sunday night church? The Apostle Paul gives us an application. Look at the very end of this from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. It says, "We must not indulge in immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Here's what Paul does. He takes this story and he applies it to us and he says, we must not indulge. We must not act immorally. And then he says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction." Of course, the end, we've been harping on this verse the whole book of Numbers. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Paul is saying this is an important story to remember. He's saying, let's remember this. And it's important for the one who thinks they stand, who thinks they don't need to worry about this kind of temptation. They're the ones that need to take heed lest they fall. So a couple notes just as we think about this. I think a couple notes about this. There's many application point in the middle of the, normally I save this to the end. Don't overestimate your spiritual strength. Have you ever overestimated your strength before? It's embarrassing. Have you ever tried to lift something and other people are watching you clapping when you can't do it? Don't overestimate your spiritual strength. Just because you have a good track record does not mean that you are immune to sin or even sexual sin. The one who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. He should be on guard. You know, just like Israelites, your greatest enemy is sin and Satan. Your greatest enemy is not the liberal media. Your greatest enemy is sin, and you need to be on guard. Your greatest enemy is not even Christian persecution. That's going to happen. That's a danger. The greatest threat to your well-being is the temptation that you face every day, so be on guard. Second, this is a very potent warning. I didn't even read verse 8 because it's so gross. You read verse 8 and you see how potent, how stark, how gruesome the end of the path of sexual sin leads. These details are, they ought to shock us. They ought to be a cold splash of water in our face. This path of sin leads to physical death. James says this, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." If you, saints, if you or I are on the road of rebellion, especially sexual rebellion, take heed where that road goes. I'm pausing here because I want to drive this home. I want us to listen to two passages, both from Proverbs. This from Proverbs 2, just listen. Talking about the home of an adulterous woman, it says, "For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life." The path of sexual sin, where does it go? Her tracks lead to where? Death. We're reading a longer passage from Proverbs 7. And it's the same idea. Proverbs 7, verse 6 says this, For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and the full moon he will come home." Now I want you to listen to how it ends. "With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." I think the value of the story, there's so much here, but a big part of the value for us is remembering, where does the path of sexual sin lead? And in Numbers and in James and in Proverbs, we see it leads even to death. So saints, let us be on guard. So that was a lot of my time, and I've got like 10 chapters left to go. So I guess I forgot I had these slides up here for us. This does not go well for the Israelites. I should have been showing these as I was reading it. But the plague is stopped. But this story has a counterpart in chapter 31. In chapter 31, we find the destruction of the Midianites. God has punished the Israelites. Now it's time to punish the Midianites. Skip to chapter 31, verses 1. It says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you will be gathered to your people." So Moses arms men and they go to execute judgment, vengeance on the people of Midian. In this chapter, the Israelites are commanded to kill everyone except the young virgin women. How on earth is that okay? How does God command this? Well, we're marching into Joshua, and we're going to see a conquest. And so this is going to be a big question for us. So I'm actually going to spend an entire night, or almost an entire night, talking about the question of the morality of the conquest. So I'll save much of what I'm going to say till then. But notice a couple things right now. Notice first, these are two stories about God's judgment against sin. First against the Israelites, second against the Midianites. It would be one thing if God decided to just judge the Midianites for their sin. But no, the book of Numbers is all about God's punishment on the Israelites as well. God is just wanting to punish sin. God has the right to judge sinful people. And he has the right to choose the weapon he will use. For the Israelites, at times it was a plague or snakes. Sometimes God uses the army of Israel to bring his punishment. By the way, we are not in a covenant relationship with God, so this is nothing that God would call the church to do today. Notice second that it's Israel, not Midian, that was punished first. So God brings judgment for sin, but he judges the Israelites first. Okay, all that to say, the Midianites are destroyed. And that's, you read in chapter 31, Balaam, while he's perceptive, he's a fool, because he fights God and he dies. All right, let's move on. Chapter 26. As we come to chapter 26, I've highlighted it in blue or purple here. It's a second census. Now look where the other census chapters were in Numbers. Mostly in chapter 1 and chapter, little one in chapter 3 of, I think it was the Levites. Why would you have another census? Well, it's because these people have died. The older generation has passed away. And they're coming now into the promised land, and it's time to renumber the people. Every chapter from here to the end is all about confidence. It's really incredible when you think about it. They haven't fought one battle in the promised land. And what you see in the next chapters are all about laws about here's how you divide up the land. Here's the laws about how land can be moved from family to family when you marry. They don't even have any land yet, and yet God's saying, here's all the rules. So it's all about confidence leading into the promised land from this point on. There's an amazing story. Hope I'm in the wrong chapter. So here we have this census, and it's all preparing for the future. Then you come to chapters. I'm kind of mixed up here. I did hand you this chart as well. You can compare the first census numbers from each tribe to the second census. I found that interesting, just kind of a point of interest to look at the numbers. Someone did the math on all that. All right, we come now to chapters. We're going to look at 27 and 28. I just want to give you, or chapter 27, I just want to give you some overview of some of these things. There's an amazing story in chapter 27 that I just can't pass up. Moses is getting old. Moses is about to die. But I want you to listen to one of his last recorded prayers. Turn to chapter 27, verse 16. Moses prays this. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses amazes me. Here's a man who has seen countless rebellion, countless judgment from God, who himself rebelled and can't see the promise or can't enter into the promised land himself. And what do we find? I'll tell you what we don't find. We don't find a frustrated, bitter old man. That is not what you find. What we find is a man who is humble before the Lord and a man who genuinely cares about the people. He's saying, God, please, don't let them be like sheep without a shepherd. It takes an awful lot of humility to relinquish authority and to do that the right way. And I love that about Moses. He could have been bitter against God, bitter about the punishment that he bore, but he was truly humble. And it's a very good lesson. We could talk more about it. Coming now to chapter 28 and 29, we see laws about offerings. We're not going to cover this much because much of this is repetition from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. These are essentially laws about when to offer different offerings for the different feasts. So we've covered that much of that in Leviticus. Then I want to talk about chapter 30. Simply, this is a chapter about how to take vows. Vows were a common thing in the Bible, and God had exact rules about them. They were not to be taken lightly. Again, chapters 32, 34, and 35 are all about dividing up which kinds of land. So, who gets what land? In chapter 32, there's a whole story of these two tribes, Reuben and Gad. They end up fighting on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But they promise to fight in all the battles of Israel as well. Then in chapter 34, God's giving these rules for how to divide up the land. And really, that's a pretty spunky thing to do when you don't have any land yet. Shows what God is about to do. Then in chapter 35, you read about more how you divide up the land. The Levites, they're the priests, so they don't get any land, but they do receive cities, 48 of them, and even a portion of land around each city or village for pastures. Six of those cities were to be cities of refuge, basically provision for unintentional manslaughter cases. And they were for anyone, an alien, the sojourner, the Hebrew. This chapter is significant because it has a great deal to say about the difference between murder and killing someone. Manslaughter, you might say, on accident. So just kind of as a side note, this portion of Scripture has a lot to do about death. But we see even here that God cares deeply about human life and dealing justly with people when life has been taken. That leaves two chapters. I'll just comment briefly. Chapter 33 is an itinerary of the entire journey from Egypt up until this point. Which, if you think about it, if this is just all myth, what's the point in meticulously showing details about the journey? This shows me, I think, that this is a real historical story. Then last we see more laws in chapter 36 about inheritance. What do you do when a woman inherits land and then marries a man from another tribe? Well, God didn't want the tribes disappearing, certain tribes that were smaller. So if you're a woman and you owned land, you couldn't transfer that land to another tribe. Big picture here. The big picture here in this last section. It's all about confidence going into the promised land. The conquest is about to begin. But before that happens, Moses wants to give some speeches. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is going to be all about. Moses has his last say before the promised land. Spend less time in Deuteronomy. Much of that is in Leviticus, but we'll get there in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we think about your word, help us to take sin seriously. The path of sexual sin leads to death. Help us not to overestimate our strength or to toy with cravings even of sin. Lord, help us with that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from the example of Moses, as he's a man who's disciplined by God and yet accepts it, doesn't grow bitter. He dies an honorable death. And Lord, help us to remember that where the enemy is, it's not just of external persecution, it's with sin that we are tempted with. Lord, we need your help with this. We pray this in your name. Amen.